Discipline. You and I will get discipline one of two ways. Either we will impose it on ourselves, or our loving Heavenly Father will enforce it on us. You know, to a degree, we can choose to escape a lot of things that a lot of people go through. I often tell young people when I speak at camps, I've done a lot of things the hard way. You don't have to learn it the hard way. You can save yourself a lot of heartache. You know, they say a wise man learns from his mistakes. The wisest man learns from the mistakes of others. It's far better not to have to walk down every path. I remember when our oldest son Carson was little, and this was kind of a preview of things to come with him, but we had a wood stove in our house, and that wood stove would get hot in the wintertime. We kept it just chock full of good hard wood, and it would be blazing away, and it'd start glowing red. He was about 2 years old at the time, and he thought that was very pretty, that red glow through the stove, and he wanted to touch it. And so I rebuked him. No, that's hot. It'll burn you. He'd walk away and pretty soon he'd be back, reaching toward the stove. The rebuke didn't work, so I had to do a little chastening. No, it's hot. He'd go off crying. Mean old daddy. This went on for quite some time, and finally I was sitting in the living room one time and I'm reading. We're living in a little three-room shack on a hill in Arkansas. And I'm sitting there reading the newspaper, and the fire's crackling away, and it's a freezing winter day, and he's driving his little trucks, and he's going, and he looks over his shoulder at me, and he's getting closer and closer to the stove. And so I thought, all right, you won't take rebuke, you won't take chastening, maybe you'll take scourging. He drives over and he looks around at me and he reaches out and touches that stove, and he got the most wondrous look on his face. You know that feeling when you're not sure if it's cold or hot? Jerked his hand back off the stove and screamed, "Hot!" I never had to tell him again. In fact, when visitors came to the door, he would always run to the door and open the door and point to the stove and go, "Hot!" Because he didn't want anyone else to have to go through what he went through. It left a fairly good scar on his hand. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way, but you know what? You don't always have to learn the hard way. Learn from those who have gone before. It's especially hard for young people to believe that anybody over 30 has anything worth saying. But believe me, we've been down the road, and we've seen a few things you haven't seen, and we would love to save you from a little bit of the agony we've experienced. We're going to look at discipline in action. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. This is all about how we learn endurance. Because one of the things that we have to endure is divine discipline. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's our last session of the day. I appreciate your tolerance and your patience, your endurance. And we're going to try to very quickly take a look at David, and then we're going to move on, if we have time, to the fruit. The author of Hebrews talks about the blessed fruit of endurance. I want us to see some of that. So let's just ask God's blessing on our last session. We'll look at David's scourging in 2 Samuel 12. Father, once again, thank you for your word. We thank you for faith and the object of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is worthy, that he is deserving of all praise, honor, and glory. We thank you that we are your children and that we are his servants. Help us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the story, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, David sends his army off to war. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. When we talk about the will of God, there are three things that we ought to consider. I'll try to jot on one of these last little pages here. The will of God. This has helped me many times in determining what to do. When we talk about the will of God, we ask several typical questions. The first is where? This is what I like to refer to as the geographic will of God. Where does He want me to be? God has called me to be a pastor, a missionary, but He wants me to be in a certain place at a certain time. When I was pastoring the church in Arkansas, that was where I was supposed to be. As I left Arkansas and went to Australia, I was supposed to be in Australia. In both places, I was doing the same thing. But it would not have been right for me to be in Arkansas when I was supposed to be in Australia. Where does God want me to be? After the where, we ask the what. What does God want me to do? What does He want me to do with my life? If I have a race to run, if there's a race that's set before me, if God has a purpose for my life, what is my purpose? And this has to do, of course, with the role that I have in life, husband, wife, child, the part that I play in society. Certainly one of the major areas is, what has God gifted me to do as a child of God? What is the ministry that He wants me to be involved in? What does God want me to do? We could call that the operational will of God. The third is the most important. Why? Why should I do it? Why does God want me to do what He wants me to do? And I like to refer to this as the motivational side. What is my motive? The motive should always be the same. The love of Christ poured out in our hearts. David sent his army off to war. His place was at the head of the army. In those days, commanders led. In these days, they no longer do that. But in those days, the place for the commander to be was at the head of the army. David had always led his forces in battle. Now David sends his forces into battle and he stays behind. While they're suffering, he's taking his ease. He ends up in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. And guess what? When you have all those things against you, the results, the consequences are not going to be good. David looks over the palace wall, sees Bathsheba, immediately is filled with lust, sends servants to find out who she is, has her brought to him, and ends up falling into an adulterous situation. This was blatant rebellion against God. Everything David did, he knew better. He knew he was violating the Word of God, the will of God, the plan of God in every detail. And then, of course, when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he tried to cover it up, so he compounded the problem. Now he's trying to deceive to cover up his own sin. And so it says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan being the prophet of the day. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in a city, one was rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom and was to him like a daughter. Of course, Nathan is setting up a parable and a trap. A traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man that had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now David, as far out of line as he was, had a very strong sense of justice. He was a man who understood right and wrong. And yet, isn't it easy to apply the most strict standards of right and wrong to others, even while we're violating them ourselves? And so David is immediately enraged. And it says, his anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I often wonder if Jesus had this in mind in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And then he says something else. "For with what measure you judge, it will be judged back to you." There's a real lesson for us here, because I think all of us very easily fall into the trap of judging other people and holding them accountable to a standard we ourselves may not even keep. David passes down as the king of the land a judgment on an imaginary man that he thinks is a real case of the violation of justice within his kingdom. Had the story that Nathan told him been a real story instead of a parable, two things would have been carried out. The judgment was, first of all, he's going to die, but of course before death, there has to be a fourfold restoration to the man who had been wronged. That, by the way, is a part of the Mosaic Law. The first part is not. The Mosaic Law did not require you to die because you killed someone's lamb. The Mosaic Law did require that you repay fourfold for the lamb that you killed. So David now has not only applied the law of Moses, he's gone above and beyond the law of Moses in his self-righteous indignation. I would love to have seen his face in verse 7 when Nathan said to David, "You are that man. David, you're the man. You're the one who has done this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." And he begins to recount to David all of the wonderful things that God had done for him. And he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" It's indicating here that this was a known, willing, blatant violation of God's word and God's will. "You killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversaries against you from your own house." And he goes on and on and on. Verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned." What do you call that? That's confession. You know, the first thing we usually do when we're caught in a sin is we do what David did. We try to cover it up, or we try to justify ourselves. "Well, the reason I did this is because she did that. And because what she did was so horrible, I'm justified in doing what I do." No, we don't stand before what that person did or based on someone else's standard. We stand before God. Either what I did was right in the sight of God, or it's wrong. David first tries to cover his sin, but when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, he comes to a point of open acknowledgement of his sin. And I want you to notice what happens as a result of that. David says, "I have sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Look at this. The first thing David declared was to happen is taken off the table. Because the sin David committed with Bathsheba, according to the law of Moses, was punishable by death. He was guilty of a capital crime. And the law of Moses declared the death penalty for that sin. Because of his confession, he's now under God's gracious provision again. And Nathan tells him, "The Lord has taken away your sin." We know that that happened 1,000 years later when Jesus Christ went to the cross. But he says, "You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." Now there were four things that happened in the fourfold judgment. I'm going to have to use a little section here. The death declaration by David was not carried out, but the fourfold judgment was. And here's how it was carried out. First of all, the death of the child. You remember God said, "I'm going to raise the sword up in your own house." and you will pay. And he paid fourfold. And the first of that fourfold was the death of his child. The second was the rape of his daughter Tamar. That happened by one of his sons named Amnon. As a result of Amnon raping his sister Tamar, another son, Absalom, killed Amnon. So Absalom takes vengeance on his brother, half-brother actually, Amnon. Then Absalom rebels against his own father and is killed. Someone asked me during the break, what does scourging look like? That's it. Doesn't always involve death, but it's horrible. It's terrible. If you've ever seen a believer go through it, you know what you're looking at. If you've ever gone through it yourself, you know exactly what you're talking about. It is painful. It leaves scars for life. It leaves impressions on your mind that you will never wipe out. It leaves grief on your shoulders that you'll never get rid of. It'll follow you to the grave. And yet, beyond it is grace and mercy. It's not enjoyable, it's not pleasant, but it is redemptive. It works reconciliation. I remember a family many years ago. Most of them are gone now. Beautiful family, beautiful man and his wife, wonderful kids, looked like the model couple. Everyone looked at him and said, oh, if only we could have a marriage like this couple has. Well, unfortunately, it wasn't quite as model as it appeared to be on the surface, and at some point, there was infidelity on the part of the husband. The infidelity on the part of the husband brought bitter rejection by the wife. She wanted nothing to do with him. He was brokenhearted. He was shattered. He knew he was wrong. He acknowledged it. He asked forgiveness. Forgiveness was not given. Not only did his wife reject him, but the children turned against him as well. They stayed with the mom. He lived on his own in a little, they had been a very prosperous family. He's living on his own in a little apartment. He's lonely. He's brokenhearted. The church basically cast him out, which is one of the mistakes we make as churches. Instead of rescuing people who are sinking, it's often easier to wash our hands of them, and that way they're not an embarrassment to us. But Paul tells us, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching yourself lest you also be tempted. So the man is alone. He's an outcast. He gets very little time with his children. Finally, one night, he drives out in the country, takes a .357 revolver and blows his brains out. Last thing he did before he killed himself was called his oldest son, who refused to talk to him. After he killed himself, the oldest son, overcome with remorse, knowing this was the last chance I had to talk to my dad, and maybe he killed himself because I wouldn't talk to him, hung himself. I'm not even sure what happened to the other two. That's horrible stuff. And this family was a family made up of believers. Can this kind of thing happen to children of God? Sure can. The Bible's full of stories of people who went through very, very similar things. The tragedy in the story I've just told you, to the best of my knowledge, nobody has recovered. Nobody came through. No one was willing to endure. It was all too much to bear, and after all, why would God even let this happen? And if God let it happen, what can we do anyway? So we might as well throw in the towel and give up. David was too great a champion for that. I want you to see his response. It says in verse 15, Nathan departed and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. I want you to notice that the first thing David does is humble himself before God. David's prayer is not for himself, his prayer is for the child. There is humility, there is brokenness, there is repentance in his prayer and in his fasting. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with him. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. In other words, he may go kill himself. David is crazy with grief. He's overcome with anxiety. If we tell him the child's dead, who knows what he might do? It might send him completely over the edge. Here's where you see the difference in a soul restored to communion and fellowship. Even after such horrible sins committed. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Folks, this is awesome. This is what changes lives. This is what we call a second start, or a third start, or a fourth start. Here David is in the temple, worshiping the Lord. His servant said to him, what is this that you have done? In verse 21, you fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food. Let me just make a point here. When you deal with disaster in faith, whether the disaster is of your own doing or something that you have not created but are a part of, the world will never make sense of your actions. The world cannot understand the spiritual response of a believer. Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Spirit of God leads us according to the wisdom of the Word of God, and it's a wisdom that this world does not know. It's a wisdom that the rulers of this world did not know. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual discerns all things. In other words, evaluates the events of this broken, sinful, hurting world in light of the plan of God revealed in his Word. Yet, Paul says, he himself is discerned by no one. No one will fully understand why you do what you do. I believe my wife and I are about as close as two human beings can get. I mean, we do everything together. It's really amazing. Once we were sick of each other, and now we never get sick of each other. Well, how does this work? Grace. It's fortunate her name, Nancy, comes from the Hebrew Hannah, which is grace. She certainly demonstrated that. But there are still times when I will make a choice, make a decision, go a direction that won't make sense to her, or vice versa. Because when you're not the person in the situation, you're not the one that the Spirit of God is leading, you're not the one who's receiving the direction. We have to learn a little bit of leeway and flexibility as we deal with one another in a marriage because, I mean, we think everyone, if anyone was wise, they would see things my way, right? I mean, if people were really smart, they would see life just like I see it. I wonder that all the time. Why can't the politicians just see the world the way I see it? It's not ever going to happen. We have to give people the right to be an individual. And if the decisions they're making and the way that they're going seem strange to us or seems out of context or doesn't seem to be the right response, if they're not in a blatant violation of the Word of God, give them the freedom to follow what they believe to be the leading of the Spirit of God. Now notice this. David responds in verse 22 and says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" I think there's great hope in this for anyone who's ever lost a child. My wife and I have five children. We lost one between the second and the third. There's great hope in this if you've lost a child, an infant in birth. What encouragement. I can't bring him back. I'll go to him one day. I'll see him and I'll know him and he'll know me. We're going to share eternity together. What does it tell us? The redemptive work of Jesus Christ covers the death of any child. That's what I believe. When we see these horrors and disasters that take place around the world, in the storm that ripped through Papua New Guinea, the flood that came because of those precipitous mountains and the horrible rain that was falling, and finally the river was rising and rising and rising, but finally there were landslides on both sides of the river until huge masses of earth came down into the river, which caused basically a tidal wave in the river. There was a family that was together in a little hut on the riverside. The little 11-year-old boy had enough sense to say, "Grandma, we got to get these kids out. They're extended families there, so sometimes you have kids and grandkids and others staying with grandma while the parents are elsewhere." He started grabbing kids and taking them to higher ground. I think he got how many, four, five, six kids to higher ground when that tidal wave hit the hut. The last thing he saw was his grandmother standing at the door holding the little infant as the wave hit. That 11-year-old kid didn't have a degree in theology, but he was squared away in his understanding of God. He said, "Bye-bye, Grandma, I'll see you in heaven." As they were swept away, 15 souls were swept away. When you look at things like that, where do you find the comfort? We can't go to them, they'll come to us. Those children are going to be there. Now notice this. What is an evidence of repentance? I want you to look at what happens after David corrects himself, restores fellowship with the Lord. He's broken and he's humbled. Verse 24, "Then David comforted Bathsheba." How do you think she was feeling? He comforted her. He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Why does God suddenly bring all of this in? I mean, we're in the middle of this horrible, terrible story of all these things that are happening, and all of a sudden, kind of like in a movie you're watching, the music changes and things start getting a little more lighthearted and things are beautiful. Because that's what grace does in lives. That's how grace changes people and changes things. And out of this horrible, terrible, destructive, devastating sin that rocked the entire kingdom of God, and by the way, brought the deaths of many, many people, God brings Solomon in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if you were an Old Testament Jew living in this time, what it would mean to be in the lineage of Christ? I mean, they all knew the Messiah is coming. They all knew that God was picking his people, that he was bringing these men and women together, that their children were a part of the lineage, that one day from this line, somewhere at a time they didn't know, the Messiah would come. What an honor to be chosen to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I have a theory. I throw it out only as a theory. I can't prove it. I think there's evidence for it. But I believe everyone in the lineage of Jesus Christ was a believer. There are reasons I believe that. Go back and go through the lineage and check with the ones that you can verify. I think you'll see it. God brought the Son of God through a people of faith. He chose people. He selected certain ones because they were his children and because they were dedicated to living by faith. Not that they didn't fail, as David surely did. David's first act after restoring himself in his relationship to God is to comfort someone else. through his comfort to Bathsheba and his dedication to the Lord, God responds, showing that his grace is greater than all our sin, by sending Solomon, whom the Lord loved, and is sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, telling David that he loved him. In essence, that was the message. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of God. It's a beautiful name. And from Solomon, we have a couple of the wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Solomon was a man who in his own life had massive failures. And yet out of his great failures came blessing that you and I continue to reap today. I throw this out as encouragement to those of you who may feel that you've gone beyond the pale and that you've gone to a point where God could not possibly use you. You know, God condescends so much. How can I describe the humility of God that He is willing to stoop to use the lowliest and the weak, the worst, and yes, even me and you? Well, the discipline of endurance is not enjoyable. But as the author of Hebrews said, if we'll endure it, it'll bring the blessed fruit of righteousness. And I would like to look at that fruit as we bring this session to a close by turning to John chapter 15. You say, all right, Pastor, I understand that it's time to endure. And I understand that the Bible calls me to a life of endurance because I live in a broken world and therefore I'm going to face suffering and difficulty and hardship and even failure. And I realize that the nature of endurance, based on what James teaches us in James chapter 1, is wisdom. We're talking about a spiritual endurance based on an understanding of the Word of God. In other words, we're able to come through things that others may not come through because we trust God and because we trust His Word. And understanding this and turning my attention away from myself and my inadequacy to Jesus Christ, who is the Master, I choose to enter His school of endurance. And as I enter His school of endurance, I realize that as I dedicate myself more fully to Him, I am going to come under more strict discipline on His part. If I'm going to be a disciple, He's going to take me at my word. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And when you and I say, Lord, I want to be your man. I want to be your woman for the hour. I want you to fulfill your plan in my life. He'll take you at your word. And He'll be faithful to begin to carry you to the finish. And it'll take a lot. But it'll be worth it all. Worth it a million times over. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. So the school of a disciple is defined by Jesus Christ and the fruit that comes from it in the upper room, John 13 through 17. His last night with the disciples, He pours out His heart to them, sharing with them all the things that He wanted to give them before He was put on the cross. I have another theory. You want to hear it? No? Well, you're going to anyway. I got the mic, unless Kevin pulls the plug. I think every New Testament epistle is rooted in the upper room discourse. Find any teaching of Paul or James or Peter or the author of Hebrews or Jude, you can trace it back to here. You will find that teaching at least introduced. And I kind of think that the epistles are actually, you remember Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, I have many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them now, but in due time I'm going to share them with you. I think that's the epistles. I think what He gave us here was the essence of the Christian way of life. And so in John chapter 15, we come to what we might call the foundation for endurance. We've seen what endurance is. We've seen where it comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. It comes through our faith in Him and our dependence on Him. And that brings us basically away from the hupomeno, which is the word to endure, to the meno, which is the word to abide. And so we find ourselves in John 15. Here we are. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser and you are the branches. I'm anticipating that last phrase. You don't have it in the text. But essentially he gives us a storyline with three people involved. Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, the believer is the branch. By the way, where is Jesus when he's saying this? We call John 13 through 17 the upper room discourse, and it is all a part of the same discourse, but he's no longer in the upper room, is he? We know that because at the end of chapter 14, it says that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Those of you who have gone to Israel, we had a marvelous trip there with your pastor. By the way, I like to brag sometimes on others. For those of you who prayed for your pastor and encouraged him to go and supported him in going, I can't tell you how many people who went with us on that trip were affected by his messages. His messages, as he spoke at some of the different sites, were very much spot on for the place that we were in and for the people that were there, apparently. And I know he probably doesn't want me up here bragging about him because he's a humble man, but just wanted you to know your pastor did a great job and we enjoyed it, and it was a great blessing to me. Some of the things that he said spoke very, very directly and strongly to me. I was very thankful for his fellowship on that trip. Jesus has left the upper room. We were in the upper room. I got a chance to speak in the upper room. There are a whole bunch of Greek Orthodox people standing over here, and I got to give them the gospel. They're all standing waiting for their turn in the upper room, and I'm the one that gets to speak, so I did to them like I did to you. I enforced myself on them. I spoke to my group, and I talked to them. Here's the gospel. Great opportunity. But Jesus has now left the upper room with the disciples, and as he left the upper room, they would have gone down through the dung gate because that was the gate closest to the Garden of Gethsemane. Passing out the dung gate, they would have passed down the hill, which was covered with vineyards, and as they're passing through the hill on their, or through the vineyards on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes, as he often did, the visible things around them and begins to construct a spiritual lesson. Pointing to the vines, he could say, I am the vine. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it now, but Isaiah sings a song to Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 5, a song to his beloved. And the song that he sings to his beloved is about the vineyard, and it's the false vineyard with the false vine. And he's talking about faithless Israel. And how God took a vine out of Egypt and he brought it into the promised land and he planted it and he watered it and he put a hedge around it and he protected it and he did everything he could, and yet that vine refused to produce fruit. And so God speaks to the faithless vine and says, what more could I have done? What more could I have done than what I have done to help you produce? Could I ask you a question? Would you want to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ one day at his judgment seat and have him ask that question? I did everything for you. I sent my son to the cross for you. I washed away your sins. I gave you eternal life. I poured out the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. I gave you the riches of my heavenly kingdom. I provided you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I gave you every answer and instruction you needed in my word. What more could I have done? And yet you did not bear the fruit that I wanted you to bear. So Jesus speaks to the disciples about fruit bearing. He says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It's a frightening statement. At least it used to frighten me until I studied it. There are two very closely related verbs in the original language. You can tell how close they are just by their sound. One is iro, one is ireo. One letter difference. Our translators have translated a verb that doesn't occur in the original. The verb here is not ireo. It is iro. And the reason they're closely related is because they're what are called cognates, which means that they come from the same root, but they have slightly different meanings. Ireo means to take away. Iro means to lift up. Let me read it to you the way it actually reads. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. What is the first action God takes in your life and in my life to help us bear fruit? He lifts us up. As Jesus walked down the mountainside, looking at the vines in the vineyard, he would have been able to point to them. The disciples would have understood this perfectly because in those days, vineyards did not hang their vines on wires the way we do. They laid them out on the ground. They laid them on the ground so that they would receive the warmth from the earth during the winter season. And then as spring came and it came time for the fruit bearing, those unfruitful branches were lifted up by the vine dresser as he picked them up and put rocks under them. By the way, they still do it that way in Israel today. He lifts it up so that it may bear fruit. And the Lord lifts up those branches in encouragement to separate them from the earth, to keep those suckers from going down into the earth, to keep us from those attachments in the world that sap us of strength and production and fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. First he lifts, then he prunes. First he encourages, and then he cleanses. The word prune is from the verb katharizo, same verb used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You and I need cleansing in our lives, and so the Lord cleanses that we may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This reminds me of something Jesus said earlier in John 13 to Peter, when Peter refused to have his feet washed, and Jesus said, Peter, if you don't have your feet washed, we have no fellowship. You have no part with me. Doesn't mean you're not a believer. Doesn't mean that you're not a part of the family of God. It means there's no partnership, no fellowship. So Peter said, great Lord, wash all of me, my head, my hands, my whole body. What did Jesus respond in John 13 and verse 10? He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. What does the bathing represent? Salvation. Once for all bath. We looked at it in Hebrews 10. He is sanctified and perfected forever those who are saved. What is the foot washing? That's the ongoing cleansing of the pruning process by which God purifies our life and carries us along and nurtures us and raises us up and strengthens us in our faith. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. What is the difference between abiding and enduring? What's the difference between abiding and enduring? Simply the situation that you're in. When you're in prosperity, you're abiding in Christ, you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking by faith, you're living a life of fellowship with God. When you're under persecution, opposition, adversity, affliction, and suffering, you are living by faith, walking in the Spirit, obedient to the Word. But we add that little abide under because it's like the storm is crashing over your head. And no matter what's going on around you, maintain your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. And Jesus said, abide in me, that's our option, and I in you, that's certain. Christ abides in us through His Spirit. As the branch cannot bear of itself, fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. You notice the progression through here. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. There's growth. There's progress. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Ooh. Sorry. My Halloween feeling got hold of me. This means obviously you lose your salvation, right? I mean, this is one of those verses we can't get around. If you're not a fruitful Christian, you're going to lose your salvation and you're going to hell. That's what the passage says, right? Somehow, instinctively, we know that's not right, but sometimes we don't know how to explain it. So let me help you explain it. Jesus always spoke in light of what they knew. The job of a teacher is to take people where they are and move them where you want them to go. You begin with what they understand, you move them in the direction of things they do not understand. These men had been well instructed by our Lord for 3 years and had been raised in the synagogue since childhood. Go back to Isaiah 27. Jesus is using language just like he did when he was talking to Nicodemus. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born of water and of the Spirit, he was using terms Nicodemus should have understood. Why? Because they came from Ezekiel chapter 36. And if Ezekiel knew his Old Testament Bible, when Jesus said you must be born of water and of the Spirit, he would have instantly known that Jesus was talking about regeneration, which could only come from the Messiah. But Nicodemus, though he was a professor and had a lot of letters behind his name and was considered the premier teacher of Israel, didn't know his Bible very well. And so he missed the point. Jesus is speaking to men who would be able to quickly grasp this. In Isaiah 27, we have the Lord's final day of dealing with Israel. And it talks about in verse 1 how the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile in the sea. In other words, it's going to be the devil's last day. Jesus Christ is going to deal a death blow to the devil. But he is also going to deal with his unfaithful people. His dealing is going to be in love. Verse 6 says, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Same analogy, same picture. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. In other words, I am going to finally deal with the iniquity of Jacob. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin when he makes the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. In other words, from this point on, his idolatry will never appear again. Verse 11. Well, we'll just follow on with verse 10. Yet the fortified city will be desolate. Who's that? Jerusalem. The habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness, there the calf will feed and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off and the women will come and set them on fire. Now what is he talking about? He's simply using a figure from everyday life. In everyday life, they knew that any branch that was a part of the vine that did not produce had to be broken off and thrown in a pile. The men would go through the vineyard, they would break off the branches that were not producing, they would throw them into the fire, the women later would come along and take the non-productive branch, the unfruitful bough, light it on fire. Why? It's worthless. Whatever is not fruit is consumed. Does that sound like something Paul teaches us? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we stand before the Lord, all believers, standing on that one foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man build on that foundation, wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones, his building will be revealed by fire. For the fire will reveal it, the day will prove it. If any man's work stands, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, what happens? 1 Corinthians 3:15, he himself suffers loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He goes through the fire of judgment. He loses all things that are not pleasing to the Lord. He may be standing there in his pajamas, like a guy that just ran out of his house, fleeing the fire. Everything he had is lost, but he himself is saved. The figure of the woman coming to burn is important because of the pronoun that is used in John 15, which we'll look at in a moment. But let me show you one other passage. Turn to Luke chapter 14. You'll remember, just to set the stage for this, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Who is the salt of the earth? Who's the salt of the earth? Child of God. The unbeliever is not called the salt of the earth, only the believer. Luke 14, verse 34. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. In those days, they used to use salt to minimize the stench of the, as we say in Australia, the dunny. Or if you come from down south, the outhouse. Salt was used for that purpose, but if salt loses its flavor, it's not fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. It's cast out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Does this mean that this believer is being rejected by God? Not at all. Who's throwing it out? Does it say it is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill and God throws it out? Remember back there in Isaiah, it was the women that burned it, right? Here in Luke, it's the men who throw it out. What is the response of the world to the Christian who has lost his witness and lost his testimony? He has no power to preserve. He has no power to flavor. He is a believer, a child of God, who has lost all effectiveness in the world. What is the attitude of the world toward such people? By the way, this is our problem in America today. We become so apologetic as Christians, we apologize for everything. We won't stand for anything. We won't take a stand for Jesus Christ. We won't take a stand for He's the only way. And I don't care if Islam screams and butchers and beheads to the end of this earth. Jesus Christ is the only hope of eternal life. And it'll never change. And if they want my head, I'll give it to them. Take it. We need to become more bold in standing for the Word of God. Because the world may hate you, but it at least respects you. When we lose our witness, the world no longer respects us and has no use for us. Going back to John, and I have to do this quick because our time is up. What do I think John 6 is saying? I think John 6 is saying this: if you are a fruitless bough, because you are not maintaining fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're going to wither. Your life is going to show all the evidences of withering, which is a part of the discipline we've already talked about. And they, the world, whether it be the women in Isaiah 27 or the men in Luke 14, the world, they are going to gather them and throw them into the fire and they're going to burn them. He's simply using a figure from day-to-day life saying, what happens to fruitless boughs? They burn them up. They've got no use for them. They have no purpose. I don't think he's making a theological statement. I think he's simply saying, this is what happens. This you know from your daily experience. This is what we do with worthless boughs. Verse 7 and verse 8, and we'll close. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and he lets us in on a secret here. How do we abide in Christ? Abide in his word. John 8, 31, 32, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth will set you free. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. The original says you will become my disciples. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is not spoken about much in the time in which we're living. Discipleship is radical. Discipleship is serious. Discipleship is sacrificial. I was just speaking with your pastor out in the hallway yesterday, and he was just talking about the burden of his heart, and the burden of his heart is what every pastor's burden should be, to make disciples. The command in the Great Commission is not to evangelize, nor to go, nor to teach. It is make disciples. And the way we make disciples is by going and by baptizing and by teaching. And disciples are very serious about running their race. Disciples are committed for the long haul. Disciples are going to finish their race, whatever it takes. Disciples are willing to pay whatever price they have to pay. Because being a disciple of Jesus Christ, He is the Lord and He is the one that matters and everything else becomes second. And therefore we can bear up under the suffering because we abide in the vine. My prayer for you is that you will dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and that your life will bear fruit, that one day in the presence of God, I trust, as we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, I will see you and I'll remember you, and I will see you rich in fruit and therefore receiving rich eternal reward. That's the object of our study, for which we'll look at tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. Bless the things that we've studied to our understanding and to our application. Father, if I've said anything of myself apart from your plan, let it fall to the ground. I pray, Father, that all that is spoken in truth, the Spirit of God will take and sow in the hearts and the souls of these dear, wonderful people, these precious gems from your kingdom. And that it will bear fruit that will one day adorn the wedding gown of the bride of Christ as a token of our appreciation for Him. Let Him be honored, praised, and glorified above all things. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, folks. Good night. Have a good night of rest.